Well, it's good to see everybody. Thank you for coming out for Bible study tonight. We are all the way into chapter 3 of Ephesians. By the grace of God, we've made it that far. We covered chapter 2 in 2 weeks after taking 7 to do chapter 1. So I told you the pace would increase the farther into the book we got. And hopefully this week and next week we can cover chapter 3. That's my goal, to in two nights cover chapter 3. Andy, we've got a couple more coming. If you could be on the ready there, I'd greatly appreciate it. Thank you for your help. So while you're turning there, we will go ahead and open up in prayer, and then we'll just dive right in, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day of life, and we pause to take a moment to acknowledge that life is a gift from you. It comes from you. You are the source of all life, and it is in you that we live and move and have our being. And you have given us new life in your Son. And we thank you, Jesus, for giving your life so that we could have everlasting life. And we were, as we've talked in this class just a couple weeks ago, once dead men and women walking like zombies. On the outside, we appear very much alive, but on the inside, we are as responsive to you as a corpse. But you have quickened us. You've made us alive. You've shined your light into our darkness. You've called us out of our sleep and into the marvelous light. And by your Spirit, we are made new. And we thank you for the great salvation that you have worked out in each of our lives in here. You're making us into being the body of Christ, one body by one Spirit, underneath one Lord. And so thank you for the reality of everything we've been reading about in these first chapters of Ephesians. And I ask tonight, Lord, that you would be with us as we read this into this next chapter, and help us with the help of your Holy Spirit, enlightening the eyes of our hearts to see your truth, to comprehend it, and more than that, to make it real and immediately applicable in our own lives. Where we don't want to just study your word just for the sake of studying it. We want to let it to take deep root in our hearts and produce godliness and power for salvation. So we give this hour to you. We ask that you take it, you honor it, you bless it, and you use it for whatever you have in mind for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to see all of you. As I've already said, we're in chapter 3 of Ephesians. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of the chapter. But before we do that, I just want to paint a little bit of context, just calling upon the last chapter and where we were the last couple of weeks, really. Where Paul talked about, and last week in particular, talked about the double alienation that the Gentiles dealt with. They are alienated from God, but also alienated from God's people. And so that was their problem, but the solution in Christ was a double solution, a double reconciliation, reconciled back to God and reconciled with God's people, with Israel. So there's no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Christ's death has abolished forever those barriers between God and man and between man and man. And through his life and death and resurrection and by the giving of his Spirit, he's creating a new multicultural human society, which is his family on earth and the temple in which he dwells. So that's Paul's description of this great mystery in Christ of what God wants to do in the world. And now, after talking about those things in chapter 2, in chapter 3, he turns the attention to himself briefly. And so that's the section we're in tonight. Chapter 3, he's going to say some things about himself, and we'll connect that with the broader things he's saying in the book. Okay? So let's look at chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 here, and then we'll go back and break it apart and look at what Paul's saying here. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God and who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Okay, so the first thing Paul's talking about here, as he turns the attention back to himself, is refers to himself in verse 1 as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, we've talked about this whole idea of him being a prisoner several times over the last couple of months. As you recall, calling himself a prisoner has a double connotation. Does anybody remember the first connotation of him being a prisoner? Literally, yeah, he's a prisoner. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard day and night. So he's literally a prisoner. Very good. Does anybody remember the other sense of the word, that he's a prisoner, from what we've talked about in past weeks? Was that a throat clear getting ready to answer? Okay, that was just a throat clear. All right, you never know. Yes?
Is it kind of held captive in a prisoner sense? Because
to whom?
To the gospel, really. Yeah,
to Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm a prisoner of Christ. Exactly. He's captive. He's held captive to Christ. Christ is his Lord. His whole life is surrendered to him. And so it's like one phrase that kind of means two things. Yes, I'm here on behalf of by preaching the gospel, and therefore I'm in prison, literally. But I'm also a prisoner to the gospel and to the one who the gospel points to. So he's a prisoner under house arrest, and he says, on behalf of you Gentiles. So what does he mean by that? Well, if we were to trace the genesis of Paul's captivity, we could do that in the book of Acts. From chapters 21 through 25 or so, you would read about how it was the fanatical opposition of the Jews to his message that led to him being in prison. So if you started in Acts chapter 21, you'll find the story where he's staying in the home of Philip the evangelist in Caesarea, and the prophet Agabus proclaims the message that the Holy Spirit gave to him, that if Paul were to go to Jerusalem, he would be bound hand and foot. And of course, Paul's response to that is, I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Prisoner of the Lord. He can do whatever he wants with me. I'm his. There's no reservation. And so in Acts 21, he heads down to Jerusalem, and he begins preaching the work of God among the Gentiles. Now, do you remember, I think it was last week, where we talked about the dividing wall and this incredible hostility and enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was significant. And here's Paul going to Jerusalem, the heart of Israel, preaching this message of God extending salvation beyond the Jews to the rest of the world. And as you can imagine, that caused all sorts of issues. In verse 28 was this call. Men of Israel, not from Paul, but from one of his opposers, a Jew. Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place, meaning the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Do you remember what the dividing wall was for in the court of the Gentiles? Would somebody like to bring everybody else up to speed?
That was the line as far as the Gentiles could go.
Exactly. And what happens if they crossed it? That's right. And here, Paul's being accused of actually bringing a Greek or a Gentile inside the temple with him. So this isn't just an accusation. This is a death warrant for Paul. And you find that as through Acts 22 and 23, he's standing trial before the Jews for this. It comes to light that he's a Roman citizen, which kind of throws a curveball at everybody, because suddenly he has some rights as a Roman citizen, and he's not just automatically going to be put to death. And so there's a lot of going back and forth, and finally it comes to light that there's a death warrant. There's about 40 of the Jews that came together and swore an oath: we will not rest until he's dead. And when that word got to Paul, he conveyed it to his captors. To protect him from getting killed and causing a big mess with Rome. Verse 23, we read 200 soldiers. The Roman guard says, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea. with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. So here's 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen going to escort one prisoner out of Jerusalem to make sure he doesn't die. So he's causing all sorts of problems. Just all this turmoil and turbulence around him. And it all goes back to his message. That's how significant his message was. This wasn't just, that's a little, he's stirring the pot. No, this is like the whole city is in uproar because of this guy's preaching of the gospel. And so in Acts 24, he's before the local Roman governor, Felix, making his case before Felix. And Felix, again, trying to figure out what to do with him as a favor to the Jews. He doesn't release him, even though he finds no fault in anything he's doing. Instead, he keeps him in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. Then when Felix is replaced by Festus, Festus comes in, and on his third day of being the new Roman governor, the Jews are already back trying to get him to deal with Paul. They haven't forgotten their oath. They've been sitting there for 2 years waiting for someone else to come in and take care of Paul finally. And so as Paul talks with Festus, he basically says, I appeal to Caesar. Okay, then to Caesar you go, and there Paul finds himself in Rome, waiting to stand before Caesar himself. Okay, so that's a quick summary of those five chapters or so in Acts. And that's to, again, for us to trace historically how Paul's preaching of this message of the Gentiles being brought into the salvation plan of God landed him in Rome. And Paul says, I'm here on behalf of you. I'm here on your behalf. It's because of you, because of my heart for you, my message to you, my life given for you, that I'm now in these chains. So I'm a prisoner for the Lord for the sake of you Gentiles. And it's this message in Ephesians that we're talking about, that Christ has abolished the divisions between Jew and Gentile, and that he's creating this whole new people, this radical message that has led to his imprisonment. And he's suffering for this message that he's preached. So in the brief space between what we've read up through chapter 2 and then where he begins another prayer in verse 14, we have these 13 verses that we've read tonight where he elaborates on himself a little bit and what he's called to do in order to emphasize to them this unique privilege that God has given him in the outworking of God's purposes for the Gentiles. Okay, so let's take a look then. Before we go any further, I want to stop and make a quick application with what we've said already. And that is this, and this is your first blank for those of you just itching to fill something out on your sheet. The salvation of each person requires the death of another. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, pretty simply this. The message proclaimed to the Gentiles came at the death of Paul. And really, yes, ultimately he was executed. But before that, there was a fundamental death to himself that preceded all that he did for the sake of another. John 12:24, Jesus said this about himself. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it does what? Produces fruit, bears much fruit. Now, Jesus was specifically talking about himself there when he said that. But the general principle applies really just for everybody. In order for someone to have life, someone needs to die. Now it's deep, and it has profound implications for the way we live our lives. Before anyone can come to know the gospel, someone has to die to themselves for that to happen. I can't help but think this is radically illustrated. Have you ever heard of the Alka 5? Jim Elliot in the Alka 5? A group of men and women who felt so burdened for this lost people group who had never heard the gospel, that they left everything behind to go to this people group in the middle of the jungle and preach the gospel, and it cost them their lives. They died. All of them. But from their death, from that those five grains of wheat falling to the earth and dying, life came to that tribe, and that entire tribe became Christianized. It's an incredible missionary story from the last century, and it illustrates this principle exactly. Every one of us in here has come to Christ because someone else died to themselves to make that possible. And so I want to ask myself, am I willing to die to myself tonight for the sake of somebody else, that someone else could live? Am I willing to die to my own rights, my own desires, my own sense of entitlement, my time? Can I die to my time? Does my time no longer matter for me but for someone else? Am I willing to die to my checkbook? There's death precedes life, and Jesus models that. Jesus modeled that. I mean, he's the example for us all. Okay, so I just want to make that point about Paul. Here he is in prison on their behalf. I'm here for you. And I just want that to challenge all of us tonight, okay? All right, so let's look at what he goes on to say here for these next several verses about what I've labeled here Paul's dual privileges. So as one who's been called as an apostle, he's been given these two privileges. The first is this, and this is in verses 2 through 6. The revelation that he's been entrusted with. There's a mystery made known to him in your next couple blanks. A mystery has been made known specifically to him, which is really profound. And then the second privilege, found in verses 7 and following, is that of a commission. There is a mystery entrusted to him. So one is revelation, something was revealed to him, and the other is a commission. He has to take that and go do something with it. And both of these privileges, according to what he says here in verses 2 and 7, are by grace. He's done nothing to earn this. It's not because he's some special super saint of some kind. In fact, quite the opposite, as we'll find out here in a little bit. He thought of himself quite less than a super saint. It's all by God's grace that he has any sense of calling or has received any revelation from God whatsoever. Okay? Now, before we dive into those, let me stop and give Lizzie a chance to come in. We have a sheet here for her. Does anybody have any questions or comments where we are so far? Before I dive into... Yeah, Ken, go ahead.
The thing that was funny about... not funny, but Jim Elliot's story. Uh-huh. The guy that speared Jim Elliot, actually the one that killed him, went with Jim Elliot's wife and preached the gospel throughout the land.
There you go. How about that? Isn't that incredible? And you kind of can't help but think of Paul. Paul being the one who stood where everyone was throwing their coats at Paul's feet. And basically saying, our blood is, we're putting this blood on you. And he says, okay, I'll take it. The blood of these people who died for Jesus, you can put it on me. As though he were the one who killed them himself. Paul had blood on his hands. And yet, Christ, by his grace, decided that Paul would be the one to take this message to the Gentiles. So you'll see why here in a moment when he says, I'm the least of sinners, or the least of the saints. And the Greek verb there is actually really unique. We'll get to it here momentarily. Okay, so let's look at this whole idea of revelation of a mystery. And the word mystery occurs three times in this text, in verses 3, 4, and 9. So I put the English definition here of a mystery. And that is just pulled from any dictionary. It doesn't really matter which one. But basically, it's this. A mystery is something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. Now, when we think of mysteries, we tend to think of like a puzzle, or we think of secrets. Right? There's a mystery. It's mysterious. It's secret. Someone may know about it, but I don't. I think for Paul, it doesn't necessarily refer to some secret knowledge, as though only the spiritual elite have this mystery, or only those in the inner loop, part of the club, the inner club of Christians, have this mystery. Rather, what he's talking about is a truth that's hidden from human knowledge or understanding until it's revealed by God. And that's your next blank. It's something that is revealed by God that was formerly not known. And in Christianity, there are no mysteries reserved for the holy club or whatever. God has, according to Paul, God has openly revealed his mysteries. And they belong to the whole church. These mysteries have been laid bare for all to see. And the mystery in particular he's talking about here is the mystery of Christ. He says that in verse 4. He says this mystery was hidden from previous generations. But now the Holy Spirit is revealing this mystery to us. Now, a little caveat before we say anything else about that. It is true that in the Old Testament, God did reveal that he had plans for the Gentiles. I listed four references here just to give us some background. We know from his promise to Abraham that through Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So right there, there's a larger scope than just the people of Israel. We know from Psalm 2:8 that the Messiah would be given to the nations as an inheritance. So the nations are the Messiah's inheritance, what he receives from the Father. We've talked about that in our first couple weeks on chapter 1. We know also that Israel, we've said this last week, was to be a light to the nations. So somehow blessing would be extended to the nations through Israel. God has a plan for them. And lastly, the nations would, according to the beginning of Isaiah, nations would one day flow to Jerusalem like a river. So any good Jew who knew his Old Testament at all had some sense of the Gentiles being somewhere in the plans of God. God had something in mind for them. Of course, they perverted that, and we said last week they viewed the Gentiles as the fuel for fires, the fires of hell. That was sort of that's how they actually felt about the Gentiles. But if they were honest with themselves and they were true to the scriptures, they would see that something was there for the Gentiles. But what Paul's talking about that was hidden from everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, until Christ, was the radical nature of his plan. The radical nature. That he was creating one new community, the church. A group of people that were organically united to Christ as his body. Where everyone is incorporated equally and a part of God and with each other. I mean, this is mind-blowing. Remember what we've already said about the enmity and the hostility and the dividing wall. All that's gone. That's God's mystery, is that all that stuff is gone. And in Christ, there's one new humanity without any barriers of any kind. And that was radically different than anything anyone ever could have imagined. And Paul says, that was hidden from you. And now it's a mystery that has been revealed. God himself, through the Holy Spirit, is revealing this mystery to you about Christ. Paul elaborates on what that is in verse 6. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there's, in that verse here, there's these three parallel expressions. They all begin with the same Greek prefix, which means together with. I put three English words here. Co-heirs, concorporate, so fellow members of a single body, and co-sharers. The mystery of Christ is that two people would be equal heirs of blessing, that they would be fellow members of one single body, that they would be fellow partakers of one single promise. All this made possible in Christ. So it's only by their union with Christ, by faith, that any of us could ever hope to become co-anything. It's only in Christ that you become an heir or part of the body or share of the promise. But here's the catch. It is only by the proclamation of this gospel that this reality becomes available. Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a what? Preacher. You cannot call on one that you don't know, and you cannot know unless someone has proclaimed to you who this person is. So Paul's, I mean, this is where we get this sort of sense of the vocation of preaching, and not really preachers, but just proclaiming the God, evangelism. It's only through our evangelism, through the outward thrust, that dying to yourself, thrusting outward for the sake of others, that anyone can ever hope to have union with Christ through your proclamation. This comes from right here in Ephesians chapter 3. And so, look at the sort of formula, maybe the wrong word, but look at this right here, where it's talk concerning the mystery. This double union with Christ and with each other, here's your next three blanks, was revealed to Paul. So verse 3, it was revealed to him directly. The Holy Spirit has revealed to him. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and we don't know if there were other face-to-face, visual, voice-to-voice type of encounters beyond that. But we know at the very least there, but also through the direct revelation from the Holy Spirit to Paul, that the mystery was revealed to him. And then also, in verse 5, was made known to the apostles and prophets. So it wasn't just Paul. The Holy Spirit is working through a number of men and women in revealing these mysteries to people. But lastly, according to Colossians 1:26, it is through them is revealed to the saints. So here we have the priesthood of all believers. This apostolic witness, this apostolic truth, this direct revelation from God to Paul and to the prophets and apostles was given to the church. So we all possess the secret knowledge now, okay? It's no longer mysterious. The church, as his body in the world, we are caretakers of this mystery. And we not only have to preach it, we have to embody it. It has to define who we are. It has to make us everything we aspire to be. And so next time you come across a Christian, air quotes, Christian, who tells you that church doesn't matter, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and say, this is what the mystery of Christ is, And it's only in the church where this mystery is entrusted and experienced. He's saving you out of your isolated self-centeredness into the body of Christ. So we have to get away somehow from this individualistic salvation. Yes, he comes to save individuals. I mean, you have to experience his saving grace in your own life. But he's saving you into a body. And this mystery is revealed to and entrusted in and embodied by the church. So the church is of supreme importance in the manifold plan of God. It's not just something that we do. It's central to his plans for the world. And somehow we've got to get away from this individualism that defines American Christianity, where church is somehow secondary to my own thing. I got me and Jesus, and there's also those people I, you know, gather with on Sunday mornings. No. This is not the building, but us together is where God's plans for all of humanity are coming into fruition. It's a foretaste of what's to come. Okay? I'm starting to preach. I don't want to preach. I keep doing that on Wednesday nights. I'm sorry. Oh, okay. Okay, so let's before we jump into the second part of his two privileges. We've talked about this receiving of this revelation. We're getting ready to talk about his commission. But before we do that, I want to take a moment and I just love how Paul here in verse 7 and following combines a personal humility with his apostolic authority. I love this. He says twice, actually, that it's by grace that these things are in his life. It's only by grace that he's received this revelation. So he's not taking any credit for himself. It's not like he studied really, really hard. I figured these things out on my own. You know, look at me. I went to the school and I pulled out all the books off the shelves and I studied and I put in all the extra hours. And by the way, I'm really smart. And somehow I figured out. No, Paul's saying it's only by his grace that I know anything. This is revelation. This is not my insight into anything. This is all from God. Okay? And my sense of mission, of commission, of going out there and doing something, it's not because I have just a really big heart for people. It's by his grace that I'm called. He's compelled by this one that he's prisoner to. Okay? So it's all by grace. So he's not taking any credit for himself. And then in verse 8, he says, I'm the very least of the saints. And I think in his mind, he wasn't just saying that as like this false humility. I think he really believed that. I think when he looked at his life and the blood on his hands, and he compared himself to the others that God had called out of darkness and into light, he felt like he was the least. In fact, the Greek word, I don't know if it was even used anywhere else in the ancient world. I don't know the language well enough, but it's extremely unique. He takes this word for least and he turned it into a comparative word. It means less than the least or leaster. I'm leaster than you. I'm smallest-er than you. You think you're the smallest? I'm smallest-er than you. He's emphasizing that there's deep self-abasement, that he actually believes is factually true, that he's morally and spiritually littler than even the littlest of Christians. This is Paul saying that about himself. And I'm telling you, that is what the mind of Christ produces in the heart of a person. That's Christ, not his brain, not God's brain, like you put in your head, his mind, his disposition, his attitude, his orientation about himself and the world. It's never focused on self. It's always turned out for another. And Paul says, when I look at myself, all I see is just how little I am and how great you are. I'm the least of everybody. And yet, in verses 3:1 and 4:1, he emphasizes his apostolic authority. So he's minimizing himself, but magnifying his office. It's like he's saying, he must increase and I must decrease. I don't want any attention for myself. I want you to hear the words he has given to me for you. And I'm humbled by that. Because it's so easy for us to, you know, when we do something good, we've done some good thing, we performed well, is that, you know, give ourselves a little pat on the back. Good job, Sean. Well done. You really nailed that one. And I look at Paul and I'm thinking, wow, here's a guy that wrote the majority of the New Testament, who's arguably the most brilliant mind of the ancient world. And he thinks that of himself. Jesus, give me your mind so I can decrease and you can increase. So I'm challenged by that, and I hope you are too. Okay, any questions so far on where we are? We've looked at this this fact that Paul's received this revelation directly from the Holy Spirit. Any thoughts on that? Any questions about that that's kind of lingering in your minds or your hearts? I'm not doing a good job asking questions tonight, so I'm not stimulating conversation. Andy, go ahead.
Made possible in Christ and through the gospel, only in blank.
The blank questions always stump me because I have no idea. All right, let's see. Made possible in Christ and through the gospel. Oh, it is our union with Christ by faith, and it's only by proclamation of the gospel that this reality becomes available. Does that sound right? Is that what you're looking for? Yes, it's only in union with Christ that you can ever become a co-anything. There is no being a co-heir of inheritance. There is no co-joining with the body. There is no co-partakers of any promise unless you're in Christ. That's what it means to be a co-something that Paul's talking about here, to be fellow anything. It's only in Christ. Because it's in Christ that all that stuff is gone. That's kept you from God and kept you from a proper horizontal relationship with others. That's kept that away. Okay, so, but in Christ, by faith, we become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promise. Okay?
The next blank.
Let's see. Union and then proclamation. It is only by the proclamation of this gospel, of this message, that the reality can become available to anybody. Okay? People don't just magically become co-heirs of things. God has ordained the proclamation of this gospel as the means by which it becomes a reality in someone's life. Okay, so there's our thrust for evangelism, for missions, or whatever you want to say there. There's a message that has to be proclaimed. Has to be. And we looked at Romans 10:14 as the logic for that. How can they know? How can they call on someone they don't know? How can they know or believe in him if they've not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? Okay? You need the next blank?
I got it.
Oh, okay, you're good. All right. Everybody's caught up with the blanks. All righty. So let's look at the other side of what we're talking about here. We've been looking at these dual privileges. One of being a recipient of revelation, but now he has a divine commission. Okay, so we're looking at verses 7 through 14 now. We're in the second half of our text tonight. There's three aspects, of this commission. The first is verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles. Let's just look at the verse there so I can make sure we're on the same page. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Okay, so he's already spent chapters 1 and 2 laying out what that is. Okay, and if you're still unsure, you can go back and read those chapters and refer to your notes. But all that is there in those two chapters is freely available because of the cross of Jesus. But he says that these riches are unfathomable. Look in your translations there and tell me what word describes riches in your translation.
Boundless.
Boundless. What translation is that?
NIV.
NIV's boundless. Where are you working from?
KJV,
that's what I thought. Anybody have something different? I know New American Standard has unfathomable.
Endless treasure.
Endless treasure? What do you have there, Ike?
New Living.
New Living, okay, good.
What translation are you using?
New American Standard. Mm-hmm. I always use the NASB when I'm doing a Bible study, just so everyone knows. Full disclosure there. Anybody have something different than any of those?
You would say unsearchable.
Unsearchable? Maybe. Maybe someone said that. I don't know. Couldn't keep track of all of them. But that word there literally means not to be tracked out. And it's really hard to convey in English. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek, in Job 5 and Job 9, that word is used to describe the wonders of God's creation and providence. How do you begin to describe the wonders of God's creation and providence? Everything God is doing in the world and everything that he's doing day by day to bring everything the direction he wants it to go. I mean, whatever that is, it's unfathomable. It's unsearchable. In Romans 11:33, it's used to describe the deep mysteries of God's plan of salvation. And different translations and different commentators struggle to really get the right word here. These are some of the ones I came across. Unsearchable. Inexplorable. We're talking about the riches of Christ here. Untraceable. Unfathomable. Inexhaustible. Illimitable. Inscrutable. Incalculable. I think the Good News translation may actually have the best one. It says the infinite riches. There's an endlessness to the riches we have in Christ. We'll spend the endless treasure. We'll spend the rest of eternity probing the depths of the riches in Christ. So that's your next blank, is infinite. We'll never come to the end of it. And Paul says, it's my commission, this least of all the saints, to preach to the Gentiles this reality of the infinite riches in Christ. Formerly, they knew nothing about it. Now, it's theirs to own. This mystery is made laid bare for all to see. All to experience in their lives. And Paul says, I've got this truth, and now I have to preach it. And so suddenly, revelation, this knowledge from God that we also have through the scriptures, is suddenly is connected to commission. The two go together. It's a matter of stewardship. If you've been given this message, you have to go share it. It's not enough to just hoard revelation to yourself. If you have received this reality into your life, it compels you, it thrusts you outward to make known these mysteries to others. So the first aspect of his commission was to preach to the Gentiles the infinite riches of in Christ. But he kind of repeats this again in verse 9, but he tweaks it a little bit. So verse 8 was preaching to the Gentiles. Verse 9 was to make known this mystery to all mankind. So in verse 8, the emphasis is on proclamation, the actual proclaiming of this message, the preaching of the good news. Whereas in verse 9, it's on making something known. And so the word there is illuminate. He's bringing something to light. And you can't help but think of Paul's own conversion experience. When Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, what does he see? A bright light. So here's this person who, by all external appearances, has everything right with God. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And yet, he's suddenly exposed in the face of Jesus. And the light that shines on him is not only external, it shines in his heart. A light shines into his darkness. And Paul shares with people in Acts 26 what Jesus said to him. Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. This is Jesus talking to Paul. I am sending you to the Gentiles to do what? To open their eyes. To illuminate them. That they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So Paul's own sense of understanding of his commission is more than just to go proclaim something. It's that through his proclamation, the people who are walking in darkness would see God's light. That something would illuminate in their hearts. You remember in the last chapter, he's talking about the three things that we were all enslaved to prior to Christ. Do you remember what they were? The first was the world, right? The spirit of the age, this pop culture mentality. And then the last thing he refers to is the lust of the flesh and the mind. But the middle thing is what? We're held captive to whom? The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's right. And he refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. Do you remember what we said about the word air? Is it just atmosphere? Do you remember what air means there? It's not like I'm breathing in oxygen and nitrogen and carbon. No. He's talking about what? I'm sorry? No. 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 The prince of the power of the air. Murky darkness. Fog. That's the realm in which the devil operates. It's in the realm of deceit. It's a darkness that has descended on the heart of man in his natural state, where they're confused, they're lost, they're alienated from the life of God. And he's the prince of the power of that. Whereas it's the power of God to shine light and life into deadness. It's the power of the devil to hold people captive in the slavery of darkness. And so Paul says here, it is my job, that God by his grace has given me this job to go proclaim the gospel, so that people would come out of this darkness into God's marvelous light. And so our message of the gospel has an illuminating effect on the hearts of dead men and women. It is, like we've already said, it's the means by which God has ordained to bring light to those in darkness. In the next, in chapter 5, when we get to here in about 15 weeks, it feels like, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So people who are asleep, dead in sins and trespasses, like he talked about at the beginning of chapter 2, you need to wake up and walk in the light. There's a light of the gospel. And as an aside here, I would encourage all of you, before we get to Ephesians 5:14, you have, like I said, 25 weeks. It's going to be a bigger number each time. In 45 weeks, when we get to chapter 5, to read Wesley's sermon number 3, Awake Thou That Sleepest, where he talks about what this means to be in the natural state of deadness, of being asleep. It's powerful. I read it today, just as, because it's been a while since I read it. A powerful gospel message to people living, they think they're alive, but they're quite dead. And the people that he focused in on aren't the rough secular worldly types. They're those in the church who have an outward form of godliness while denying the power of it. You think you've got it all together, but you know nothing about the power of God in your life. Wow. You're asleep. You're dead. Let the light of Christ shine in your heart. It's powerful. Paul says that's another aspect of this commission, to proclaim the gospel, but to make known the mystery. Make this mystery illuminate the eyes of their hearts. Bring light into their lives. Okay, but the third part, remember we said there's three components. The third is the one that really gets me. And this is some really deep stuff here. Before I get to that, any questions on what we've said about these first two parts? Proclaiming the gospel and bringing light to darkness. Like I said, I'm doing a horrible job asking questions tonight because there's a lot of material. I want to make sure I got it in. So I intentionally left out lots of discussion. So I apologize for that this week. But here's a chance. If you have a question or comment, bring it. Anybody? Are you with me right now or am I just rambling? You good? Okay. All right. I don't ever want to just go off on some walk. there goes the pastor off on his own. Okay. Here's the third aspect of his commission that I just find astounding. And that is this. I'm going to go and read verses 10 through 12 again. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All right, so I'll just read those two verses, verse 10. So the first result of Paul's preaching, his spreading the gospel, his proclaiming this truth, this mystery that God has given to him, would be the birth and growth of the church. All right, so that's the first result of his ministry. But then, according to verse 10 and following, through this new multiracial humanity, God's wisdom would be displayed. Now, he says the word manifold wisdom, and that word literally means many-colored, which is interesting because he's talking to people who may not all be of the same color. I don't know if that's exactly what he meant by that, but that word there was used to describe flowers and garments and robes that had multiple colors. In the Septuagint, again, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used in Genesis 37 talking about Joseph's robe of many colors. It was manifold of colors. And Paul says, the church is like a beautiful tapestry. Your next blank. It's like a beautiful tapestry. And there's no other community, no other human community on earth that even begins to approach its unity and diversity. Its many-colored fellowship mirrors the many-colored wisdom of God. And what's more, this manifold, beautiful array of colorful wisdom seen in the church, this marvelous story of God's plan for the church, as it unfolds, the cosmic intelligences are its audience. This unseen world powers and principalities, angels and demons, this heavenly reality, they're witnessing this. They're our audience. There's a quote there, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. Now that kind of adds some emphasis to what we do on Sunday morning at church, to me, anyway. We tend to think that if there's a spiritual being that somehow it's omniscient, can see everything, knows everything. No. According to 1 Peter 1:2, the angels look at matters pertaining to our salvation as things into which they long to look. God has not revealed to the angels what his secret mysteries are. He's revealing it to them through the church. So God, in his own heart and mind, his secret counsels, is revealing his great mysteries of all reality to the invisible world, the invisible realm, through us. Now that's kind of mind-boggling for me. I mean, again, we tend to think of, oh, we're so finite, we don't know anything, and it's true, we are very finite. But we know more, and we're experiencing realities that even the angels have no clue. They're watching in awe, in fascination, at the outworking of these mysteries of God in space and time through the church. Just as God has revealed his glory to mankind through all of creation. Remember, Psalm 19:1. You remember Psalm 19:1? The universe declares what? The glory of God. So God declares his glory to us through the universe. But God declares through his new creation, us, his wisdom to the angels. It's really astounding. And so when they look at us, they see this new community of people in Christ through faith that have boldness and access to the Father. I mean, the seraphim, the angelic beings with six wings. Remember, with two wings they cover their what? Their feet. And with two wings they cover their eyes. And with two they fly. Here are these angels in the direct presence of God have to hide their face. And yet Paul says, you have access to the Father. Imagine what a seraphim thinks about that. That we could boldly approach God. That we are restored into a face-to-face relationship with God himself. That's the mystery of God. And it's made known to the heavenlies. Remember when we talked about that word several weeks ago? That mystery is made known to the heavenlies through the church. We've been entrusted with the mystery. We have to embody this mystery. This mystery that God has revealed to Paul. That Paul then verbally proclaimed to others, and that the church has now received and models before the presence of its unseen audience. And that brings me, with the last 10 minutes here, to this last section that I want to close on. And that is this. I'm going back to what I said a little bit earlier. The centrality of the church. The church has been maligned in America. I see and hear it all the time. Now, granted, the church has made lots of mistakes. But let's look at some implications here of what we've been studying tonight. The first is this. The church is central to history. It's your next blank here as we bring this to a close. History is not just the random succession of events. You have cause, you have effect, and then another cause and another effect, and time, seconds tick away, and history just happens. No. History is God's story. He has a plan. From before he created, he had an end in mind. And all of history is moving forward to its grand fulfillment. And at the center of this plan is Jesus Christ together with his redeemed and reconciled people. The church in Christ is at the center and is central to history. It's significant to God. And it should be significant to us. Next, the church is central to the gospel. This is kind of going back to what I was getting a little preachy on earlier. We make salvation so individualistic. It's all about me. I've been saved. And again, I'm an evangelical. I believe in the need for a new birth. There is no life apart from being reborn. Jesus was very clear to Nicodemus. Okay? In order to be saved, you must be born again. But is the purpose of your being born again just that you can have something? No. The good news, the mystery of Christ, is not just that Christ died for you, however true that is, but it's to create this new humanity, to draw us together, adopt us into a family that is his family, to reconcile us to one another, that we could be joined together as his temple. He dwells in a temple made up of people that he's brought together, not just little individuals scattered out who occasionally rub shoulders. We are the new humanity, a new creation. The church is central to the gospel. The gospel is the good news of both new life and the new society. It's not either or. It's both and. We've got to recapture that perspective of the church. Because that's God's perspective of the church. It's central to his plan. It's in the center of history. It's the center. It's central to the gospel. And lastly, it's central to Christian living. Paul says in verse 13, as we look at the last verse here, he says, "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations or my suffering on your behalf, for they are for your glory." And I'm intrigued by that, that his own suffering is for someone else's glory. We know from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, that Jesus entered into glory through suffering. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. But Paul says his own sufferings brings them glory. He suffers on their behalf. I mean, he is that convinced of and committed to the divine origin of his calling, that he's willing, no matter what, he'll pay any price for it to become a reality in the world. He's so concerned for the church to become everything God aspired for it to be that he was willing to pay any price to himself. My suffering, no matter where it leads me, if I go to Jerusalem and they kill me, if I go to Rome and they kill me, no matter what happens anywhere in between, I'm willing to do it for the sake of the church. That was the apostle's heart, was for the church, the fulfillment of God's plan and purposes for the world. So my question is this: what price are... I'm going to convict myself here. What price am I willing to pay for the benefit of the church? Is the church just a place where you go to get something that makes you happy? It's not. But I bet if we were somehow able to put a truth serum in the people's blood veins and ask them that question, I wonder what the answer would be. If we were really brutally honest with ourselves. I know no one would ever admit that. But in a heart that's not turned out by a work of grace, we turn even the church into something that's all about me. And I've been hammering on this for several weeks now, and if I'm sounding like a broken record, I honestly don't apologize. The church is not about you. Coming to church on Sunday morning is not just so you can get a tingle, or just because you want to hear a certain song that you like, or you have some sort of preference, or you want to get blessed. I had a guy tell me that once. I can get blessed anywhere. Church is not for you to get blessed. Have we embraced God's vision of a new humanity as his family, his dwelling place and instrument in the world? Have we captured that vision for what the church is meant to be? Will we pray and work and suffer to turn God's vision for this place into a reality? We have a new vision and mission statement, and that's wonderful. But does that really drive how we live our lives? Does it actually have any impact on you individually? Or is it just some nice slogan to put at the top of some letterhead? They're tough questions. Paul was willing to pay any price for their glory. And I hope if just 10 people could embrace that reality. And I think that many and more have here. That's why I love about this church. So I'm not preaching at you. You get where I'm coming from. I'm challenging myself here. To what extent am I willing to go for the sake of this church? Is there any price that's too high? Is there anything that's too treasured or precious to me that I'm not willing to give it up for the sake of you? Because if you have 300 people that are willing to go to that extent, it's amazing. I can't imagine what God could do in this city, in this county, in this state, and in the world. The local church, and here's the last little quote there at the end. Yeah, I've never put my own quotes down, so I thought it'd be fun to put that there. You can do what you want with that. But here's sort of my summary of what I'm trying to say here. The local church, EMC, is not just a building where saved individuals come and worship each week. The local church is a visible manifestation, a local expression of the invisible reality of what God desires to do in the world. It is central to his eternal plans and purposes for all creation. And I hope that this Sunday, when we come and we sing together, or whenever we take communion, or whether we're at a potluck, that this is our view of what's going on. As we sit here together and share fellowship, and break bread, and sing songs, and hear the word, We're not just going through some motion. We're not doing just some thing that we were taught by our parents to do. We are embodying the grand fulfillment of all time. God's purposes for creation takes place in the church. It's a pretty high view of the church. And I hope that becomes our perspective. Okay, you have 2 minutes to ask me a question or make a comment before we close.
Sean, I'd just like to say, when you're out there as the church, people are watching us.
Oh, yeah. That's right. Yep. Jesus himself, this is about the third or fourth time I've mentioned this in the last month. Jesus himself prayed, "Father, may they be one as we are one, so that the world may know that I come from you." So the validity of our message of the gospel rests, it lives or dies upon our living it out in real life. It's the oldest, most cliche statement in the world, but it doesn't make it any less true. If you're going to talk the talk, you have to walk the walk. You can't go out there and preach a message of a double reconciliation to God and to each other, and then you hate and you slander and you malign and you betray or you ignore your fellow brother or sister in Christ. There's a breakdown there. There has to be a correlation between our message and our life as a body. So unity is everything. And that's why the New Testament gives us multiple examples of how to maintain unity, because it's so central to our being and our message. 30 seconds. Go ahead, Craig.
How do we transfer this information to the ones in the local church that are here tonight to witness this?
You tell me. What do you think?
You go to an individual and you tell me.
It's a good start. Remember, what we'll get to in chapter 4, Paul says, and this is chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to avoid disunity in the church. No. Chapter 4, verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity. So all of us, it's not enough to be neutral. You can't just say, "Oh, I don't contribute to that." So that's them. You know, they all squabble and, you know, I heard so-and-so talk about that person, you know, whatever. It's, no. Be diligent to preserve. It's a way of life. So every one of us in here, now that you've sat through this Bible study, Revelation Commission, you now have a job to do. And that is to be an active agent of unity in this church. Now, it doesn't mean you have to go and preach to people, but it does mean that you make it your life's purpose to see this reality become this reality. And it takes time for that to happen. And there will be times where you can speak to people but what I was trying to say earlier about potlucks, my point is, if you have that perspective of the church, then suddenly every way that you interact with this local body of believers is different. Suddenly, you're viewing a potluck not as a chance to go get a nice meal, but as a chance to work towards unity. So that means, oh, maybe I won't sit with my buddy that I sit with every time. Maybe I'll sit with that person I have no idea who that is. So I can affirm to them that they matter. So I can get to know them, and they can get to know me. And somehow, through a work of the Spirit, where our hearts are bound together in love at a potluck.
Sean.
Yes, sir.
Yes. Yesterday, wasn't it, Craig? Men's Bible study yesterday morning.
Mm-hmm.
We were talking the exact same thing, and it came to me that this church was formed with some kind of disunity. I don't know what it was. If they had really got on their knees and tried to keep it together, might not have been so much. This church probably wouldn't have been here. Because it was formed out of being disunity with another church,
mm-hmm.
the way I understand it.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I was at a church and somebody said he was going to leave because of what was going on. I said, you don't like what's going on? Stay and change it.
Yeah.
Don't run away. You're not going to change anything.
Mm-hmm. That's a really valid point.
All right, before I go any further, it's after 8. I want to honor those who need to go. But if you have 5 more minutes, we're going to continue this train of thought because it's a good question. How do we make the transition from, you know, a nice Bible study to life? Okay? And you've raised a really good point. So if you need to go, feel free to step out. And there's no chalk. For the one time in my life, I want a piece of chalk. And there's none to be found. Wait, here we go. They hit it in the back. Okay. This is time. Here's Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You have the church, okay? And somewhere around 1054, one group of bishops went to another group of bishops and said, because you believe this and this and this, we will no longer have fellowship with you. And there was a split. Now you have the Eastern Church going one direction and the Western Church going another. Okay? And by Eastern Church, I'm talking about the center of Christianity in Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, and I forget the fourth. Okay? The West, you have Rome. Okay? The Great Schism. And if you don't know about that, you need to learn about that because it has a huge impact on us. I mean, it's where we come from. Okay? We are this trajectory. Not that it's right or wrong. I'm not arguing anything. Well, then, somewhere in the 1500s, somebody took a letter he wrote, and he nailed it on the church doors and said, because you believe this, I break fellowship with you. His name was Martin Luther. And you have, from there, the Protestant Reformation. So here's Rome. Here's the Orthodox, Eastern Christianity. And then here's us. We're Protestants. Okay, you with me? But what we've done in Protestantism, I don't have room on the chalkboard to draw the lines. Because every single time we get a grumble with something, oh, let's just go and do this. Let's just go and do this. And it looks like a windshield has had a cannonball fly through. Now, I am a Wesleyan Arminian. And I'm unashamed to admit that. I believe that the way John Wesley and James Arminius articulated the revelation of Scripture is the best way to for me to understand and make sense of God's Word. Okay, so I am a Wesleyan Arminian. But have we emphasized our distinctives so much that we can no longer have fellowship with each other? And so while in one sense, Ike, what the men did when they broke away from, it was probably the United Methodist Church, in the 40s, when they had a vision for a church that was filled with the Holy Spirit again, not this dead, liberal, progressive thing that they're going on. We want to go back to, okay, I'm not questioning that, because there's value in that. There is something to be said about reclaiming the authenticity of the gospel and wanting to bring life back into deadness. But at what cost? Are we so separate from others that don't agree exactly like we do, that we can no longer have fellowship? And it's a major issue, and I don't have an answer for it. My only answer is God. God can bring a unity where there's disunity. And remember, we've talked about Paul praying that they would have the eyes to see the hope of the inheritance to come, the riches of glory to come. And what I think Paul sees is a future where, as God brings history to a grand climax, everything gets brought back to Christ. And there's a unity that is coming that far surpasses anything that we've ever experienced now. And we will have truly one church, one body, under one Christ. And somehow we've got to do everything we can now to strive towards that. It doesn't mean we compromise on truth. It doesn't mean we go soft or we become liberal or any of those things. But there's some... It also doesn't mean we can't just break off into some holy huddle and say everyone else is going to hell. So I've done nothing to provide a solution here, but I have drawn attention to the reality of where we are now. There's three main branches of Christianity, and ours just happens to be the one that is so fragmented and so divided that this side of heaven, I don't think will ever be brought back together. So, this is pretty much beyond our control, but what we can control is what takes place here. It's a big problem that none of us can solve, but at this church, in this local expression of the body of Christ, we do have power to bring unity here as best we can. So we got to strive to forgive one another. We have to make every effort to see unity produced here. The Holy Spirit produces it, we preserve it. We have to preserve the unity somehow. We have to strive towards that. It's not enough to just say, it's just me and Jesus. I come to church on Sunday morning, I sing the songs, and I get a tingly feeling, I may go to the altar, talk to the Lord, and just kind of forget there's other people in the room with you. Anyway, I'm aimless at this point. Craig, I don't know if that's answered any questions or not. But if we all leave here with a sense of the urgency to do something, even if we don't know exactly what it is, I think the Lord can sort that out as we go. I think the Holy Spirit can speak to your heart and show how you can be an agent of preserving unity, how you can work to see this vision of the church realized here at EMC and shared with others. And at the very least, you can just invite them to Bible study. That was a joke, but it was also serious. You all took it really serious. Go ahead, Ken.
The other thing you can do is start to bring unity. Say, the Christians that don't go to the church, as you go down the main road here, you see all the Nazarene Church, the Baptist Church, and all that sort of thing. You can have fellowship with those people as you run into them in the restaurant, in the Christian bookstore. I've been in Christian bookstores where Christians didn't even talk to Christians.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, we had, in the year and a half I've been here, we've had one event that was described as ecumenical. Now, ecumenical is a scary word to a lot of people because it usually means liberal. That's what it's become, unfortunately. But ecumenical is not inherently evil. We had one ecumenical event here. It was my first few months here. There was an event held over at the other building around the illuminated Bible, whatever that version of the Bible that was all handwritten and with these really brilliant script. And it was an attempt to bring beauty and art back into the scriptures. And the attempt was to get as many different churches as possible to come together, just forget our differences for one night, and under one roof, honor God's word. It was beautiful. And about 30 people came. And I thought, here's a really good chance to do something. Something. I mean, it was something as trivial as that. To show some sense of solidarity with those that we don't agree with everything, their take on everything, but we really missed an opportunity there.
Another ecumenical thing that goes on in this church is morning light and night light.
Mm-hmm.
We've had as many as 13 different churches represented in morning light, and we all get along. It's wonderful.
Mm-hmm. It is wonderful. I've been a part of Senior Saints a lot from Senior Saints, or don't come here. And I know Morning Light. I haven't been to Morning Light, but I hear Morning Light down the hall. Yikes! There's some unity going on in there.
Another thing is our National Day of Prayer.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, I can't say enough about the National Day of Prayer and how it is to bring all of us together.
Yeah,
all of us.
But you know,
the nation.
You're right. And we tend to look at things like that as just another event, right? When if you have this mentality, suddenly that's more than an event. It can be an expression of what God wants to do in the world. It's bringing people together, united in prayer. One closing story, and I'm done, I promise. And we'll be done. We're 12 after, and I apologize. I gave you permission to leave this. If you stayed, it's because you wanted to. Or you're just so embarrassed to get up and leave it. You couldn't get up. I took a mission trip to Bolivia when I was in college. And one of the days we were there, we took public transportation through the town to wherever we were going. So I was on this tiny little bus with a bunch of Bolivians. And I'm standing next to this guy. And, you know, I took Spanish in high school, but, you know, if you ever heard me try to speak Spanish, you know it was a waste of time. And so he's trying to talk to me, and I'm trying to talk to him. And somehow in there, I was able to detect, he said something about Jesus. And he was able to detect the same thing in me. And before I know it, the phrase, hermano en Cristo, brother in Christ. And it's something amazing happened in that stinky little stuff. I mean, we're all like this. I mean, I'm the only one with a, you know, what's the, what do you call it? The comfort zone or whatever. You know, no one else seemed to care. They're just, you know, happy to, but I'm like, I'm trying not like to touch anybody, you know? And, but somehow in that little bus in this country I'd never been to before with a man I'll never see again, we hardly understood a single word, there was a bond, a real bond. I knew in my, I mean, only the Holy Spirit can reveal that, all those barriers didn't matter. The distance from here to there. He's an older man. I was a younger man. Different cultures, different backgrounds, different language. And yet all of that melted away in Jesus. In Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that, I think that's, is that my son back there? Yeah. Jesus, thank you that the cry of the babe has saved us from the preacher. And but beyond joking around, Jesus, thank you that in you there is a richness, a depth of unity and grace and life and abundance that we so often fall so short to experience because we have such smallness of faith and of understanding of what you're trying to do in the world. So I pray, Lord, tonight as we leave here, we don't have all the answers to all the questions, but we have you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would reveal to us and give us the great certainty that your purposes for this world are so much bigger than our own selves. Help us to see our role in the bigger picture. Give us your eyes. Give us your heart. Expand our faith. Expand our understanding. And help us to know how we can play a part in your story of time. Your story. So Lord, thank you for all that you've done here. And I thank you for my son who tripped me up behind me. We love you, and we give you our lives and the rest of this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.